Hebrews chapter 2 this morning. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 that we're going to be looking at. I'm actually going to read the whole of chapter 1 again, just to be able to get the context and to hear God's word together. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," and again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. And we trust that God will bless his word. I love the book of Hebrews. If we're allowed to have favorites, it's up there among my favorite books. I think it is particularly helpful in our Irish context here, because again, I think a lot of what the book of Hebrews is dealing with is, again, people wanting to go back to ritual and tradition rather than staying with Christ. And the focus of the book is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the ways that I think is helpful for us to appreciate any particular book in Scripture is to say, what would we be missing if we didn't have it? Brian, in his introduction, was saying that there was a little bit of question early on in church history about whether Hebrews belonged in our Bibles or not. I am so glad that they added it. They recognized it. Again, I know that's a whole complex area. Maybe I shouldn't have opened that can of worms. But again, I think one of the things was, I was listening to Brian's message, and as he was talking about how they discussed what books belonged in there, shows us that it was not a casual thing that happened, that they were very careful. They wanted to make sure that they only had those books that were inspired of God. And they are not inspired because they were included. They were included because they were inspired. They are the very words of God, and they have the authority. And I think one of the things that that convinced people, I think, was on the one hand the transforming power that the book of Hebrews had, but also, again, the recognition of what we would be missing if we didn't have it. Now, one of the themes that is dominant in the book of Hebrews is the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus. And I've always known that. I've always seen that. What I hadn't thought about, and again, one of my books, I was going to say one of my old friends, pointed this out to me, is that actually Hebrews is the only epistle in the New Testament that teaches us about the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus. Isn't that remarkable? I'd never really thought about that before. We would be so much poorer if we didn't know that. Now, I know we do have passages in the Gospels. We sometimes refer to John chapter 17 as being the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus as he prays for himself, he prays for the disciples, he prays for those who will believe through the witness of the disciples, that's the church, and he's praying for them. And you'll remember that there was a time where Jesus said to Peter, he says that Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And that's an important part of the ministry of our Lord Jesus right now as our high priest. He is praying for us so that our faith will not fail. And I'm thankful for his work in that respect. But what the book of Hebrews is trying to do, or not trying to do, is doing, is that it is trying to, I think the audience is first and foremost a Jewish audience. We call it the book of Hebrews. It's addressed to people who were Hebrew. They were Jewish people, and they were part of that Jewish religion. Now, again, it is, as Brian said, it is an anonymous book. It doesn't tell us who it was written by, and it doesn't tell us who it was written to. But as we read the book, and we see all of this emphasis upon Jewish ritual, we say, surely it must have been written to those Jewish people. And it seems to be that the problem was that they were beginning to have second thoughts. They had made a profession. They said, yes, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And that was an enormous challenge for a Hebrew person to make that statement. We are so familiar with it. We think of Jesus as God's only begotten Son. We think of him as the Son of God, Son of Man. All of these names that are given that we read in the Scriptures. For a Jewish person, that was a horrible thing to say. And even today, I know I probably have said this to you before, there was some years back, there was some debate that was going on amongst Bible translators who were translating Bibles for a Muslim audience. And they were saying, you know, the Muslims are offended when you say that God has a son. And so we need to come up with a different word instead of son. But it was offensive to Jewish people too. And there is an offense in it. And so we don't run away from the offense. We need to explain it and understand what it means that Jesus is the Son of God. And as we were seeing last week, as Wayne was saying last week, we see this concept of the sonship of Christ, particularly there in the first three chapters in particular. There is a major emphasis upon the sonship of Jesus. I remember when I first started studying Hebrews, and we had done it as in our church back in the States, and we had been given a study guide to work through, and the title of the study guide was Jesus is Better. And that, in many ways, tells us a part of what the book is about. That over and over, better than anything else that Judaism has. That he's in chapter 1, he's better than the angels. In chapter 3, he's better than Moses. He's better than the priesthood. He has a better sacrifice. He's a better covenant. In all of these ways, he's better, better, better. But over time, I thought, no, it's not that Jesus is better, because Jesus is drawing attention to his humanity. And yes, in chapter 2, he's better than angels because of his humanity. But the focus is not upon the fact that he is better because he's Jesus. And I started thinking, well, he's better because he's Christ. He's the Messiah. He's better because he's the Messiah. And eventually I realized, no, that's actually not the argument of the book. The argument of the book is that he's better because he's the Son. And that uniqueness of his sonship, that unique relationship that he has, is what sets him apart from anyone else. And again, this whole concept of Jesus as the Son of God can be confusing to people, that there are times where people are saying, well, it tells us that Adam was son of God, and in Genesis chapter 6 it talks about the angels being sons of God, and through faith we can become sons of God, so what's so special about Jesus being the Son of God? But I think what you see in this book, again, and you see it very often in John's Gospel as well, there are times where John's Gospel will talk about Jesus as the Son of God or talk about him as the Son of Man. But over and over in John's Gospel, and here certainly in Hebrews, it just is, he is the Son. With no clarification, because he is unique. He is one of a kind. Angels cannot do. And that's the argument that Wayne was looking at last week in chapter 1. Angels are amazing creatures, but they're creatures. Jesus is the creator. We read in Brian was saying that in verse 2 of chapter 1 that he through whom he made the worlds. Jesus is the creator. Everything was made through Jesus. Angels do not have that creative ability that the Son has. God's unique, one-of-a-kind Son. And so it's drawing attention to this uniqueness of Jesus, to the things that he can do that nobody else is able to do. And so I think that's what we want to be able to see. And so he's trying to show the superiority of the Lord Jesus. Now, Brian was pointing out in his introduction, and I'll use one word different than Brian, but Brian was talking about the warnings and the encouragements and the worship that we have coming from the book of Hebrews. I would say that worship is the effect rather than the delivery. But what we're dealing with here in the beginning of chapter 2 is the first of five warning passages that come in the book. And these warning passages become increasingly more intense, increasingly more troubling sometimes for us to be able to say, what is he actually saying? So we'll come to some of those, but we'll need to let the passage flow. But I've spent a good part of my week this past week looking at these warning passages. So the warning passages tend to be the negative side of it. Negatively saying, if you turn back, if you stop following Jesus, if you stop being a believer in Jesus, there is going to be serious consequences. So the warning is being given. The encouragements are saying, press on, keep on going, don't give up, don't turn back now. But these expositions, I've called them, what Brian called the worship passages, these passages that speak of the superiority of the Son, they are there to be able to show, why go back to something that is inferior? You were given a prototype in the past. Judaism, with all of its ritual, was there as a prototype, as a symbolic presentation of one who would come eventually and do what nobody else could do. And so all of those things in the Old Testament were valuable. The law was good. The tabernacle was valuable. It represented the very presence of God in their midst. The priesthood was necessary for the people so that they could approach near to God. And so all of those things were good and valuable in the Old Testament, but they were only the prototype. Now we've got the reality. Jesus, the Christ, the Son, has come. And he is the one that all of those things were picturing and foreshadowing. And so you've got the reality. And the temptation seems to have been, in the book of Hebrews, that some of these Jewish people were saying, partly it might have been because of persecution, that they were saying, this is hard being a Christian. It was easier. Judaism was considered in the Roman Empire to be a recognized religion. They were allowed to practice it. They weren't quite sure what to make of Christianity. The Roman Empire was very concerned about maintaining order. And so the Jews had created enough trouble over their Judaism that they finally accepted it as another religion there. But then Christianity came, and at first it was like, is this just a sect of Judaism, or what does it actually mean? Where does it belong? And so, yeah, it was kind of a troubled situation. But the Jewish people hated Christianity because, again, they were claiming that Jesus is God's unique Son, and that to them was a blasphemous thing. They didn't want to hear that. So you've got this tension going on, and some people saying, you know, it was just easier going to the temple. And maybe I'm just going to stop going to the Christian church, and I'm just going to start going back to Judaism. It was comfortable there. It's less of a problem. And the author is saying, don't do that. He says, you've got the reality now. Hold on to the reality. And the problem that we have, and one of the things that Hebrews chapter 11 will particularly demonstrate to us, we have this tendency as human beings to think that the only things that are real are the things that I can see and touch, the things that I can smell, things I can handle, things that my senses can hold on to. And we think that's reality. And we, you know, you have enough skeptics in the world telling Christians that you believe in an invisible friend. And he's not real, he's just imaginary, and if that makes you feel better, that's so much. But the author of Hebrews is saying, no, that's the reality. We think that the tangible things are real. But it's these timeless things, these eternal things, these spiritual things, this is where reality actually lies. And so he's going to try and encourage us by presenting the superiority of Christ to be able to encourage them, don't go back into Judaism. Now, most of you are in no danger of going back to Judaism because you were never in Judaism. It was never part of your life or experience. What are your temptations? What is it that you might go back to? Perhaps for some it's going back to the world. For some of you it might be going back into the safety of organized religion. You know, there was a lady that we knew years ago, and she had started coming to Bible studies, and she was loving these Bible studies. She was learning so much, and she was reading her Bible, and the parish priest started giving her a hard time about it and said, you know, this is a bad thing that you're doing. We can't understand the Bible. It's an ancient book written in different language, and you know, stop reading it. And she was determined. She wanted to keep going. And eventually he gave her an ultimatum and said, either you can have my friendship or you can have your Bible study group, but you can't have both. And she chose his friendship over Christianity. And she said to me at the time when she told me that she was leaving, she says, I was reading this verse in Peter the other day, and it talks about a pig that goes back to roll in the mud again, and a dog that goes and licks up its own vomit. She says, am I doing that? Am I, in going back to religion, am I giving up the reality? Am I going back to something inferior? And I, yes, you are. We have Christ. We have all that we need in Christ and in his word. And so we have these warning passages. Let me just read the five warning passages to you, or the titles for them. I'm not going to read the whole thing. This first one in chapter 2 is the danger of drifting. The second one in chapter 3 is the danger of departing. The third one is the danger of dullness in chapter 5. In chapter 10, the danger of despising the Son of God, and in chapter 12, the danger of defiance, defying God. And so there are very serious challenges that are being made to all of these things. And we might think, okay, maybe these don't directly apply to me, but I know that there are many Christians who will start reading these warning passages, and they start to make them afraid. Can I be secure in Christ? Am I drifting? Am I dull of hearing? Am I despising Jesus Christ and what he has done for me? Well, if you're asking those questions, praise the Lord. Those are good questions to be able to ask. The answer that we'll have to deal with is what is he actually teaching? What is the danger that is there? But I want you to feel the weight of these warnings, to understand the seriousness, the danger that you face if you start to move away from the faith that you have professed. Again, it is worth saying that the New Testament was written to Christians. It was not primarily written to unbelievers, it was written to believers. And so the focus of Hebrews is addressing believers, those who have trusted in Christ and those who have received new life in Christ. And so that's his primary focus. But I think that there is a lot of truth that we do hear, and that if you're not a believer, you'll be hearing this and saying, this does make sense. And so we want to hear all of these arguments. So, 3 points. I used these points in a sermon many years ago, I think the last time we went through. So if you have good memories, you might remember it, but I don't count on it. I actually had an email from someone yesterday, and he says, I think I met you somewhere before, but I don't really remember where. And I said, well, it was 11 years ago. We met in Canada. I was speaking at a conference. Obviously, I had no recollection of my speaking or my sermon at all, so that humbled me a little bit, but I guess I needed that. I'm not assuming that we've all remembered these outlines, but this is the first thing that we want to consider here in chapter 2, these first 4 verses, all we're really going to look at for the rest of our time, is first of all the cost of drifting. He's saying we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Now, why is there a cost to drifting? What is the cost that the author anticipates as he sees this? And I would say that first of all, the cost is great because The messenger is so great. Again, this is the superiority of the Son. Those first four verses that Brian dealt with a couple of weeks ago are just amazing verses that just, they do cause us to worship as we consider the wonder of this person. You know, again, for many people, as they think of Jesus, they might think of a baby in a manger, or they might think of a man dying on a cross, both in pictures of weakness and frailty. Christians see the cross in a whole different light. The cross was not the defeat of Jesus Christ. That was the victory of Jesus Christ, as he defeated my sin, and he defeated death, and he defeated Satan. That was the victory that was accomplished there at the cross. This messenger is no weakling. He is the one who is the heir of all things. He through whom he made the worlds is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. He upholds all things by the word of his power. This is the one that we acknowledge as our Savior, as our Lord. And he says if we need to keep in mind this greatness of the messenger. I say the messenger again because the point, I think, in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 1, he says, God spoke in the past. God has always been a God who speaks, a God of revelation. He speaks in creation. He speaks in our conscience. But he says he spoke in various times and in various ways to the fathers through the prophets. And all of that was good, that those prophetic messages are true, and the Old Testament is rich and rewarding to study and to learn from. But he says it was just partial, and they were given a little bit here and a little bit there, and we've collected it all together, and we're trying to understand it. But he says in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. He's given his final revelation. And as Brian said, if you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. You look at the Son of God, and he is that very reflection of who God is by looking at God manifest in the flesh, the Word become flesh and dwelt among us. And so we can look at him and we see his compassion. We see his tenderness. We see his love. We see his anger as he sees hypocrites in the Jewish system, as he sees those who are putting burdens on people that are too heavy to bear. And so the Lord, Matthew chapter 23, is full of the woes that Jesus declared on all of the religious leaders of his day, and saying you are causing more problems for people than you are doing good. And so the messenger is the Son himself, the one who has been in God's presence, the one who is God's very fellow, the one who is in the bosom of the Father. He has made him known. We know God ultimately and finally through the person of Jesus Christ. So the messenger is great, and this messenger has come and he has spoken. You know, that there are three great offices that the Lord Jesus has. He is a prophet, he is a priest, and he is a king. And we often think of his kingship, the Messiah. We often think of him as a priest, functioning now as our high priest, interceding for us. But he came as a prophet, but more than a prophet. He came as the one who was God himself. The messenger was God himself. Again, that was when John the Baptist was given that responsibility, that he was to prepare the way of the Lord. And he quoted from that Old Testament passage in Isaiah chapter 40, where he's talking about prepare the way of Yahweh. Again, that Hebrew name for Jehovah, for God. God, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, he says that there would be this forerunner who would come and prepare the way for the Lord to come. And John says, that's my role. I've come to prepare the way of the Lord. And who was he preparing the way for? Jesus of Nazareth. And it seemed, again, so remarkable, amazing to people. But that rabbi from Nazareth, he was the Lord. He was God incarnate, God manifest in the flesh. And so he came and he spoke. He spoke as a messenger. He spoke as a prophet. And he brought this message. And our author here tells us, he says, if the word spoken through angels, when they brought the law, if the word spoken through angels was steadfast and reliable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? if an angel came and appeared to you, as he did to Zacharias. Again, I love the contrast that you have in Luke chapter 1, where you have this angel comes to this elderly priest of Judaism. He's there in the temple performing his rituals. He's been praying for years and years for a child. His wife has never been able to have a child. I'm sure actually at this point they had probably given up on praying because they knew it was too late and they were never going to have a child. And this angel comes and tells Zacharias, your wife Elizabeth is going to have a child. And he's like, nah, that could never happen. I'm too old. My wife is too old. That's never going to happen. And then an angel, the same angel, goes to Mary, a teenage girl who's a virgin, never been with a man, and says, you're going to have a child. And she says, how's that going to happen? I'm not married. And he says, well, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. And this angelic messenger came and spoke. And because Mary believed, she went forth with joy. And Zacharias, because he didn't believe, he was struck mute. He couldn't speak until the child was born. Because he, instead of being able to testify to the goodness of God, he was silent. He didn't believe. And so this contrast between faith in Luke chapter 1, I think, is very, very relevant. And so he says, if angels came and speak to you, if an angel stood before you today and gave you a message and you said, not interested, that's not a good thing to do. But he says, the Lord himself, the Son of God, has come down to earth and he has brought God's message, and he in fact is himself the message. He is the Word, and he has come and revealed God's truth to us. He says, how are we going to escape? People under the Old Testament system, they would have been punished if they disobeyed an angel. But if we disobey the Son of God, who is infinitely higher than angels, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? So he is the danger of the cost of drifting is high because the messenger is so great and because the message is so great. The message that Jesus came to bring is a message of salvation, and we are thankful for that. The message of the Bible is that we are all sinners, and we all know it. We know it deep within us. Maybe don't have to look too far. We never live up to our own standards, let alone living up to God's standards. And we know that we're not perfect. We know that we've not lived the way that God would have us to live. But some of us are very good at justifying that and saying, well, no one's perfect. I'm doing the best that I can. Surely God's going to accept that. Surely God couldn't ask anything more of me than my best. And again, the question is, have you really done your best? We never even do our best. We never live up to our own standards. But the message is that God has come to provide salvation himself, by himself. And again, that's a word that we're going to come across over and over again, but we saw it in chapter 1 and verse 3, when he had by himself purged our sins. He didn't need anybody else's help. This was a work that he alone could do. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord has come, and he has gone to that cross, and he has suffered and died to provide salvation. He offers it freely to us. All we need to do is to receive that gift through faith, admitting that we are a sinner, trusting in Jesus, and we can receive that gift of salvation. But he also tells us that there is a cost to drifting because the message is so sure. You know, there are a lot of people today who will question the Bible. You know, it's a book written by men. Any book written by men is going to be full of mistakes. No one's perfect in that way either. And, you know, these people were just a product of their time. And how do we know that we can trust these people? But what the author is saying, now again, he's talking to a specific audience, and they have experienced things that you and I might not have. But he's talking to them, and he says, these things that we're talking about, they were first begun to be spoken by the Lord. The Lord Jesus himself was the one who preached this message. This was not just something that men had come up with, that the disciples had come up with. This was the message given by the Lord himself. And then he says, secondly, it was confirmed to us by those who heard him. So the author is not someone himself who had actually met Jesus, who had heard Jesus, but he had heard it from people who were eyewitnesses. And they had heard Jesus teach. And they had perhaps seen Jesus suffer and die. And they had seen him rise from the dead, or at least see him after his resurrection from the dead. And so they had this faith, this assurance that Jesus was truly who he claimed to be, the Son of God. And so he says, the Lord spoke these words. Those who are eyewitnesses, they testified of them to us. And he says, not only that, he says, God bore witness to those who were preaching the message to us with signs and wonders. These were miraculous powers that were there in the apostolic age. The Lord had given to the apostles the ability to perform miraculous signs to confirm the truthfulness of this new revelation that was being given. You know, as you read through the pages of Scripture, you'll find that there are little clusters of miracles. But then there's big periods where there's no miracles recorded at all in Scripture. Obviously, creation itself is a miracle, but you don't really hear of miracles until, well, all the way through Genesis. You're not really hearing about miracles. Yes, supernatural things are happening, but not this outburst of miracles until Moses comes. And Moses is this great miracle worker because God is bringing a new revelation to people, and he wants to convince them of the truth of this by the miracles that are being performed. And then, again, you go for hundreds of years without really getting, you get an odd miracle here and there, but not a daily occurrence until you get to the time of Elijah, the prophet. And again, it's a time where things are being largely questioned, and there needs to be this confirmation that is being given. And so the miracles are being performed to confirm the truthfulness of it. And then again, you go for hundreds of years without really hearing about miracles taking place. And then Jesus comes. And he is performing miracles, and his disciples perform miracles. But it seems then that the need for it has largely died away, because we have now this word that has been given to us by the Lord himself, witnessed by eyewitnesses, confirmed by miracles, written down now for us. And he says, he also says that these people had gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So these were things that I think were given as a confirmation to make us sure that these things that were spoken were actually true. So that's point number one. Next two points will have to be very quick because we're running out of time. Secondly, the cause of drifting. That there's the cost of drifting because the messenger is so great, because the message is so great, and because the message is so sure. What is the cause of drifting? Now, I've alluded to this already in my introduction, but I think, again, largely it was the idea that they were suffering this persecution. They were beginning to question things. They wanted to go back to what was comfortable, and they thought, maybe we'll just go back. But what he wants them to understand is that that is going to have serious implications. Their actions are going to speak louder than their words if they do that. But for us today, sometimes that is the cause of drifting as well, isn't it? That sometimes you and I might find some persecution, not like these early Christians did, not like Christians in China or North Korea or Nigeria are facing today. You know, someone might make fun of you. Someone might exclude you from their group because you believe silly things as far as they're concerned. And so rather than holding fast to our faith, we start to drift a little bit because it's uncomfortable. It's unpleasant when people are making fun of us, and maybe we're losing friends. Maybe our family is giving us pressure because this is not what you were raised with. This is not the way you were taught. And so there is that danger just to allow it just to kind of drift away and to slip away a little bit. I think our greater danger today, more in the Western world, we are more at danger of distraction than we are of persecution. There are so many things to distract us today. So many things that can take our attention away from the things that are important. We are being lulled to sleep by meaningless things. There's so many things that we... Pleasure can distract us. People are driven by pleasure, looking for a good time, looking for fun. And sitting and listening to some guy talk about an ancient book just seems boring and irrelevant. Why would we want to do those things when there's music and there's movies and there's television and there's all of these other things that the world has to offer, these bright lights, and pleasure can seem so much more alluring than seriously thinking about eternal matters. Busyness, I think, can distract us as well. We live in a very, very busy world. Many of them are legitimate things. We need to earn a living. We need to go to school and get an education. All of those things are good and proper, but they are ultimately fleeting. They only last for a lifetime. Now, when you're young, a lifetime sounds like a long time. When you get to my age, a lifetime is a blink. It just seems that it has all gone by so quickly. But eternity stretches out before us, and we need to make sure that we don't allow busyness, the busyness of work, the busyness of life, the busyness of raising a family, all good, legitimate things. I'm not saying you don't do them, but keep them in their place. Understand their role and make sure that you give time to the Lord. Give time to His Word. Listen to His Word. I think a third thing that can distract us is pain. Pain can distract us. Sometimes it's physical pain. If you're struggling with physical health and it's tough to get out of bed in the morning, to be able to read your Bible, to go to church, those things can distract us and we can just feel sorry for ourselves. And I understand why. Pain is an unpleasant thing. We try to avoid it the best we can. But sometimes that can cause be a distraction for us. But I think that there is also the danger of that emotional pain that people suffer. Perhaps again because of rejection, perhaps because of grief. You know, there are those times where people have suffered a loss of a loved one, and they just want to give up on God because of the loss that they've experienced. And that pain is real, and it can cause us to drift. It can cause us to pull away from God because we don't like it. And sometimes it can be interpersonal conflict. We've had an argument with someone in the church, and so we leave the church and we sit at home and we don't go to gather with other Christians and we're not listening to them, and we start to drift because we're not in the place that God wants us to be. So we need to be aware of those dangers that might cause us to drift away from our faith. So the last point is, what is the cure for drifting? How are we going to deal with this? And he says in verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. We need to pay attention to God's word. We need to be listening to God's word. We need to be reading God's word. We need to be discussing God's word. Again, I know myself. Again, it can be very easy sometimes for me when I open my Bible at home to read my Bible, and I will have read a page or two and I don't remember a thing about what I just read. And my mind is just kind of flowing over the words without really interacting with it. And I'm not paying attention. I'm not taking heed to the things that are being said. And I maybe am fulfilling a duty. And I say, well, I can check that off for the day. I've done my good deed. I read my Bible passage. But am I paying attention to the things that are there? We must give the more earnest heed to the things that are being said. But he's saying also, I would add this, we need to give attention to the messenger. The Bible is given to us not just to fill our heads with knowledge. The Bible is not just given to us as a comforting thing that we might be able to make ourselves feel better. The Bible is given to teach us about God, to teach us about Jesus Christ. And so as we read the Bible, be looking for Christ, looking for what it's going to be teaching us about our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if we have that focus and remember His greatness, and again, it's one of the reasons why I so enjoy the Lord's Supper, as we gather together and we talk about the things that we've been reading and discovering about Him and sharing it with one another, talking with one another about it, we get to see again. We're reminded, certainly in the book of Hebrews, that He is God's final revelation, that He is greater than the angels, that He's greater than Moses, that His priesthood is greater, His ministry is greater, His sacrifice is greater. So as you're reading Hebrews, you'll be learning all of those things. You'll be paying attention to the message, and you will worship. We will be strengthened, and I think that's part of it. And we want to make sure that we're strengthened so that we don't drift away. But it will also cause us to worship. One of the big themes, again, of the book of Hebrews is that God has spoken. And in chapter 1, God spoke various times, now spoken to us in His Son. But the book ends by saying, see that you do not refuse Him who speaks from heaven. Don't reject the Word of God. Listen to the Word of God. Pay attention to the Word of God. God has provided us with wonderful resources to be able to persevere in our faith. Privately, we have God's Word. We live in a day and age where we can have multiple Bibles and multiple translations and compare those translations and learn from them. It's readily available. Imagine a day when if you wanted a copy of the Bible, you had to make a copy for yourself. How long that would have taken there's a book called How the Irish Saved Civilization that talks about the role of the monks during the Middle Ages, making manuscripts and copying the scriptures down for us. We are richer because of that, because they kept that written record of the scriptures down through the ages. So we have God's Word in our hands that we can read. We have access to prayer. We don't need a mediator. We don't need a go-between. Jesus is our go-between. He's our mediator. We can pray to God in the name of Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and God hears our prayers as we approach Him. And we can worship. We can worship privately, offering up our thanksgiving to God for all that He has done for us. But again, we want to see and understand the value of that corporate means that God has provided for us. Later in the book of Hebrews, it'll tell us not to forsake gathering together as the manner of some is. There is a danger if you go out from the church and say, oh yeah, I don't like the way they're doing something, I'm just going to sit at home, I'm going to read my Bible myself, I can worship God on the golf course, I can worship God while I'm fishing, and people can have all of their reasons of why they can do things their own way. But the scriptures say don't forsake gathering together. And there's a reason for that. There is something, say this carefully, there's something spiritual, something mystical, I think, that takes place when we gather together. The truth is that, yes, if you're out fishing, God is with you wherever you might be. We don't need to go to a sacred building to meet God. God is everywhere. But I think when Christians gather together, and the Spirit is in me, and the Spirit is in you, and the Spirit is in you, and we gather together, the Lord Himself promised that where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there. But I think that there is something transcendent that takes place when we gather together as the people of God and we listen to the Word of God and we worship together and we join our voices together in song. I think that there is something wonderful that takes place. And part of that, and to me, the highlight of the week, is as we gather together at the Lord's Supper to remember Him and to give thanks to Him for all that He has done for us. There is something special about that time of meditating upon the Lord Jesus, sharing our thoughts about Him, encouraging each other, worshiping together. So, there is a danger of drifting. Are you in that danger? Are you in that place? Have you started drifting? Is there something that you need to deal with in your life? Is there something that is causing you to drift away from God? If there are pleasures that you need to get rid of, if there are distractions that you need to get rid of, if, I know again, you can't get rid of work, you need to do the work. I think we need to evaluate our lives and say, is there something that is keeping me from being as close to the Lord as I used to be? Let me close with an illustration. Some of you will know the song, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above." Warren Wiersbe says, the next time you sing that hymn, he says, recall that the composer, Robert Robinson, was converted under the mighty preaching of George Whitefield, but that later he drifted from the Lord. He had been greatly used as a pastor, but neglect of spiritual things led him astray. In an attempt to find peace, he began to travel. During one of his journeys, he met a young woman who was evidently very spiritually minded. "What do you think of this hymn I've been reading?" she asked Robinson, handing him the book. It was his own hymn. He tried to avoid her question, but it was hopeless, for the Lord was speaking to him. Finally, he broke down and confessed who he was and how he had been living away from the Lord. And the woman assured him, "These streams of mercy are still flowing." And through her encouragement, Robinson was restored to fellowship with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your Son. We're thankful for who He is. We're thankful for all that He has revealed. We're thankful for the privilege of knowing Him. And Father, we do pray for any here who don't know him, who have not yet entered into a personal relationship with him through faith. Father, we pray that you would speak to their hearts today. But Father, we pray also for any who are drifting, who know this morning, this afternoon, that they are not as close to you as they once were, that they have allowed other things to come between you and them. Father, we pray that you would arrest their attention, that you would bring them under conviction by your Holy Spirit, that they would have a desire to come back to fellowship with you, to be intimate with you, to be hearing your voice and listening to your voice and obedient to your voice once again. Father, we pray for each of us that you would help us to be sensitive to those dangers and to be able to identify those causes that might make us drift. And Father, help us to deal with them promptly. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.